We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Chapter 6, in verse 13 and 14. We're looking at the armor of God against our enemy of verse 10, 11, and 12. And Paul says in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And we'll stop right there. Chapter 6, verse 14a. Take a look at what God would have us see. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are filled with joy and happiness because of the propositional statement that Jesus Christ has come and died for us. Ascribe greatness to our God. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is He. The rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are just. That You have done a work in our lives of taking the sin that we committed against You and punishing Your Son. That God in Him was reconciling all men to Himself, making it provisional that a man or a woman could come to Him by faith, receive Him into their lives, and be declared righteous by grace. Thank You. And Father, we would ask that You might deepen us in the blessed knowledge of the God of salvation, the God of history, the God of creation, the God of redemption, that You would deepen us and our understanding of Him, and in so doing understand ourselves, that we could see sin in all of its heinousness, that we could see the cross in all of its beauty, in heaven and all of its glory and expectation. And I would pray for our sister Sherry Hutchinson that gets operated on this week and gets some pins put in that crushed vertebrae. We pray that You might guide that doctor's hand, that it might be a very successful operation. And through this pain, the Bible says the mind of the fool is in the house of laughter, but the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, and he takes it to heart. That Sherry would be made wise as all of us in the times of pain that You've appointed. We commend her to You in Your grace. Draw us near to Thyself in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There were about three young men back in the 1940s down in Houston that were kind of golden boys in the high school, college Christian movement. And one of them was extremely gifted in his communication skills and was a good preacher and a good singer. But they talked him into not going quickly into the ministry. They talked him into going to seminary. And they just told him, they said, "You need to deepen. You need to, before you lengthen your cords, to deepen your stakes and to get a deeper understanding of just who God is before you're going to try to bear great fruit." And this young man, they called him Charlie. His name was Charlie Swindoll. Chuck for short. And he did, and went to Dallas Seminary and got deepened and became a pretty fair preacher, they tell me, and does a pretty good job. And there was another guy that was a Baptist kid, and he went to Southwest Seminary, and he was told also, they said, "You know, you've got some great gifts, but you really need to get your roots down there and understand the Bible." He went to Southwest Seminary, he deepened himself, and today that guy is one of the most well-known and one of the finest evangelical Baptist pastors in the country. And there was another guy. And this guy, I heard him preach. Swindoll will bless you and enlighten you, as will the other guy. This guy could drive you to your seat. He could pin you in your seat. He wasn't just gifted. He wasn't just clear. But he had the charisma that it takes just to grip somebody. He could grip you. He went to a Bible college, but he got kind of antsy, because it wasn't moving fast enough, and so he quit. And he just went out and ministered. The problem was, is that his knowledge never caught up with his gifts. And the time came a number of years ago when he met a false teacher and misled him doctrinally. And first there goes your doctrine, then your ministry follows, and his ministry and ministerial habits followed. And today, this fellow, you cannot get an evangelical church to hear him preach, because his stuff became so bizarre and off base. If someone asked me to bring him here, I would say no. Because we could never trust what was coming out of his mouth. Because he simply led his spiritual life by instincts and not by truth. He did not have the belt of truth. Or like the young guy years ago named Chuck, way up north, that was the finest evangelist in Youth for Christ. They tried to get all kids to hear him speak. If you couldn't get Chuck to speak, there was a guy behind him that was pretty fair in the 1940s. He was called Billy Graham. And he wasn't as good as Chuck, but you could hear him preach, and Graham could do a good job, and he would suffice. And Graham stayed at it and continued to deepen and continued in his passion for the Word. What happened to Chuck was in the 1950s, early 50s, late 40s, a lot of theological stuff came across the pond in the denial of the inerrancy of the Bible, and the Christians kind of trimmed their sails in the early 50s to the evolutionary climate that came out of Germany. And the documentary attack that was done on the integrity of Old Testament documents. And Chuck, quite frankly, lost his confidence in his Bible. And he lost his ability to attack a subject. And pretty soon he lost his faith altogether, and then he lost his morality, then he lost his everything else. And today he is an agnostic because he did not have the belt of truth. Great gifts, good mind, no foundation of faith. And this is not just the case for glamour boy Christians, but it's the case of every man Christian, any Christian, no matter who they are, that has a dusty Bible in their home. Or who on their coffee table has simply a mantelpiece that is kept there but is not read. And when a time comes that error comes peddling to their door, they are not able to think critically in the areas of truth and of error. And as Paul said, I fear for you that as the serpent deceived Eve, your hearts should be led astray. Or the Christian who comes to a moral fork in the road of what is right and what is wrong, and even though their flesh says, do it, they do not have the flashing light of the Bible. David said, by thy word, thy servant is warned, and in keeping it there is great reward. And the Bible is flashing, and the arm is coming down, and the Bible saying there's a train coming, and they go across it. Or the believer who has something happen in their lives that rationally does not fit with how they think God ought to run the universe. And I have seen this whenever God allows a Job experience through pain or suffering or death, and that Christian's little mind can't fathom it, but they don't have the understanding of who God is and how He operates, and their faith is capsized. Belief, behavior, response to circumstance. The Christian who has a dusty Bible. What is the belt of truth? Paul's going to give seven pieces of armor, and this is the first one. He says, first of all, this is it. You got to start with truth. You know, in a Roman soldier's armor, he had a lot of great weapons. He had a mess kit he would carry. He had a shield that he would hook onto him. But before he put on anything, the Roman soldier had one thing he had to put on, and without that thing, all of these were useless. It wasn't a piece of armor, it was the basis upon which all the armor hung. He had an 8-inch leather belt that he would hang on to him, he would hook in place, and it had big hooks hanging off of it. Any of you have been backpacking, and you know that when your backpack gets heavy, what do? You pull the strap, and you tighten it on your waist, and it supports most of your weight. And that's where the Roman put all of his weight, was on his hips, on a big leather belt with hooks. And so that Roman would hang all of his weapons and all of his shield and all that stuff on his belt, and he could get along. It wasn't armor, it was foundational to the armor. The Christian has great promises, great facts, great weaponry in the Word of God. But unless he has the belt of truth, that Christian's armor is fruitless. It's impotent. What is the belt of truth? It's the believer's foundational understanding of God. His sound doctrine that God gives him. His ability to think critically. You know, in our day and age, that isn't looked at as a virtue, is it? In Christianity today, a group of Christians could witness a gang rape on the parking lot, and they would be thought presumptuous or arrogant if they said that might, to somewhat of a degree, perhaps at this time, it would appear to be wrong, maybe. That's kind of the way our generation is, that somehow if you draw a stance and say that's wrong, you're really not educated and intellectual. And if you say that's wrong, somehow you're not pious, that a really holy, smart person doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. That's thought to be intelligent. And the Bible says that's the mark of a fool. It's naive. That biblical wisdom is to give you counsel to say that is right and that is wrong, that is error and that is true, and is to walk by light. Amen. Out of the mouths of babes. So, what do we say about the belt of truth? Let me begin with this premise that can help us all. What binds us together as Christians is not our experience. What binds us to God is not our experience. That's the problem, incidentally, that the Pentecostal church, the charismatic church, is having today. They laid the roots of it 20 years ago, and they have abscessed today. They make the basis of their experience is the basis of their unity. Have you spoken in tongues, been slain in the Spirit, and seen this vision or that vision? That is not the basis of our unity. There are some of you in here that have had dramatic conversions, emotional times. There are some of you that were led to Christ by your grandma on her knee. You can't remember wickedness. The basis of our faith is not our experience. I am a white, middle-class Christian. All right? The basis of my relationship with God is that I have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Son of God who came as the testimony of Scripture to deliver me from sin and be raised from the dead according to the prophets. That is my faith. I can get an older black fellow from Uganda who has had a total different experience, but what binds us together is truth. That he believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God the Son in the flesh, who came to earth, died on the cross, be raised from the dead in accordance with the Bible and his testimony of the prophets. That is his faith. That is my faith. And that is yours. And whenever we think that experience validates what we do, we are wrong. What bonds us together is belief in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is why whenever a Christian has a dusty Bible, that Christian at the very foundational, presuppositional level is in trouble. Because he doesn't have a belt to hang things on. Let me show you something here. There goes my amen corner. Doggone it. I've got to preach all alone now. Our Bible has a number of books that are given to give us doctrinal base. The church epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, like this. It has three epistles that were written to Paul's key disciples who were put in charge of key churches. Paul's leading church of the day was Ephesus. His leading disciple was Timothy. And he put Timothy over Ephesus and he wrote him a couple of letters on how to run a church called 1st and 2nd Timothy. I want you to look at 1st Timothy with me for just a second in chapter 1. And let me show you the premise of how the Christian church runs, its basis for its actions. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, see that there? In verse 3, first thing Paul says, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia," he says, "remain on at Ephesus, that you may," and here's the first thing the church has to do, "instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myth and endless genealogies." The Jews at this time that had become believers loved to get together into groups and talk about ancient stories apart from the Bible of long dead heroes and heroines. And Paul said, "We are not into that. We are not into law. We are into the understanding of God's word. We are not into speculation," and that's all it gives rise to. "Rather into," the end of verse 4 says, verse 4, "rather into what he called the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith." We are into furthering God's rule in people that comes by faith, by trusting in a body of truth. We are not into, Timothy, speculation. How many of you ever got caught up in these old Sunday school classes where you went and listened as to what a UFO was, or whether some country should or should not be in this country, whether we ought to be doing that, or whether a woman should have long hair, short hair, man, short hair, long hair, a woman should have slacks or dresses, and you left with your feet firmly planted in midair and had no real basis for living because you had just given answers to a lot of questions that nobody was asking. It was just speculation. And you came away saying, "I want to know the Bible. What does God say?" Whenever Michael Faraday, the great Christian scientist, was the great scientist who was a Christian, was dying, the end of his life, this old godly man was there, and a guy came up to him and he asked his scientist, he said, "What do you think about life after death? What are your speculations?" And Faraday propped up on his shoulder and he said, "Young man, I have no room for speculations." He said, "I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day." We as a church are into the Bible. We are into truth. We are into what is strapped down to what God says. We have no business speculating, because God, if God had meant us to know it, if it was vital to our lives, He would have given us in the knowledge of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. But He didn't. And that's why I have no business in this pulpit or in any class or anything teaching you anything other than what is written. Okay? So first thing, Timothy, shut up the bad teachers and get out the book. If you ever read Moby Dick, that church in Nantucket, that the church was built as the, it says, Herman Melville said that at the front of the church was the prow of a ship. And this seafaring community, and the minister would climb up a ladder, get into the pulpit, and then he would pull the ladder up in back of him, that he was separated from the earth. And Herman Melville said that he would get out on the front, this prow of the ship built into the side of the church, and he would get out on the fiddle beak of that ship, and he would put his Bible there, and he would preach from there. And Melville said that that is what, in the book Moby Dick, written by a Christian, is a Christian analogy, if you've read it. But that's what the pulpit is. It's the prow of the ship. And it cuts through the fog and the ambivalence and the we're not sure of the world. And it tells us what God says. Look at chapter 3 as to who the leaders are in the church. Verse 2, it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach." Here's your elders. What do they have to be? Witty fellows, fellows of great erudition and elocution. Wealthy men, handsome men. Verse 2, they have to be holy men, men above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent. They've got to be able to hold on to their passions and anger and their violent tongues. They've got to control their flesh. They must be respectable. They must be hospitable. And they must be able to teach. You can't have a man in an elder position because he is well known in the community, or because he is well dressed or well healed or well educated, or whether he has a prominent name or runs a big business. He is to be a leader in the church because he sits on the prow of the ship and he knows and does the Bible. That's the only rule of a leader. If you don't make the, or don't play the game, you don't make the rules. A man must know and do his Bible. He must be able to teach. And unless a man can take the Bible and open it and instruct others what is propositionally true and what he is doing himself, he has no business leading in the church. Look into verse 15. What should the church be like? You see, its purpose is to herald the Word, and its leadership is to herald the Word. And the character of the people is in verse 15. He said, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in," and he calls the church three things. It is the household of God. We're a family. There's love. It is the church of the living God. It's an organism. There's life. But he also said it's the pillar and support of the truth. There's a people on this earth. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian and I ask you the question, if you should die right now and stand before God, what would you say? And you're thinking, good question. I'm not real sure. This is your lucky day, because there's a people on this earth who are the pillar and support of truth. They can tell you where you came from, where the universe came from, where sin came from, why it is allowed, what God did with it in the cross of Christ, and how a human being can conquer the ultimate absurdity of the tomb, how you can be raised from the dead, where history is going, and how God will remove the very presence of sin someday. There's a people who are called the pillar and support of the truth. 2,000 years ago, it was Israel. Romans 3:1, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul said, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. There were a people who had God's word. They rejected their Savior, and he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. And he gathered in Gentiles, made them his people, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, scattered the nation Israel, gathers in them. Someday he'll catch us away, turn back to the nation Israel, and they'll recover their status. As to right now, there is a people who are the pillar and support of the truth. And that's us. That's what we're to be. We're to be a light in a pagan day where people can stop and say, pull right in there, and there's a guy, there are people who speak with absolute authority on a historical document as to who God is. I was working out the other day up at this gym and got to talking to a kid. I said, hey, let me ask you a question. If you died right now and stood before God, he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? He's lifting weight. He said, that's a good question. He said, I've tried my best. I've done this. He said, I wouldn't make it. And you know, I was just impressed at that point just of who my identity as a Christian was. As I was able to stop what I was doing and look at him and say, man, this is your lucky day. You met me. Because I do know. Because there's a book out there that is given to accommodate the humanity and the mannishness of men. It's a book with verbs and adverbs written in a language that we can comprehend, translated into a language we can comprehend, and it's true internally, and you can live it in a real world, and it works. And I can tell you who God is. And I can stand on it. And I've had an experience with Him, which doesn't mean anything, because I know the truth, and that means everything. And I was able to share with him about who Jesus Christ was and to share with it in the pluperfect period. Boom, right there. No to be continued later. Just right there, who Jesus Christ is. And I was just more and more aware of what a privilege it is to have what the guy in the book of Ezra called the wisdom of God in my hand. The Bible. Chapter 4, let me show you what a pastor is to be. In verse 13, I'm going to cut my own throat right here. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Teach the Bible and then encourage people to do it. That's the focus of the church, is the pulpit. And then in verse 14, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, that of teaching. Timothy was gun-shy through adversity in his church. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them that your progress may be evident to all. It says, Timothy, don't worry about seeing the congregation grow. You let the congregation see you grow. You need to be visibly growing in your knowledge of God and your obedience to Him. And then in verse 16, talking about the false teaching that is out there, he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation, meaning from bad doctrine and worldly error, for yourself and those who hear you. That our church is to be a healing, marvelous unit whereby people can be kept from error. What should a pastor be? A witty guy? Handsome guy, well-dressed guy, well-educated guy, even though I'm all of those things. Baloney. A pastor's to be one thing. He'd better be a guy. He hadn't arrived. He's persevering in his knowledge of the book. Paul said, preach the word. Nothing less, nothing else. What else is there to preach, my friend, than the word? What should a church be? Further in the kingdom of God, which is by faith. What should the leaders be? Men able to teach. What should the pastor be? Able to teach. What should the congregation be? Pillars of truth. That's what we're to be. And look at the very last verse of chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. God has left us with the responsibility of His Bible. Tell me, do you think that the Christian church has done as good a job with God's Bible as He will do with your salvation? Aren't you glad that He doesn't drop your salvation like we have dropped His doctrine? Guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding the worldly and empty chatter. That's all it is chatter. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge some have professed and gone astray from the faith. You and I are to be in this church like little waifs around a fire. And that fire is the Word of God. And a bunch of hurting people, dying people come to it and warm our hands. I got that phrase from Corrie Ten Boom in the book Hiding Place. She said that she had the one Bible in the prison camp, and she would open that Bible, and she said that we ladies in the prison camp would gather around it like waifs around a fire to be warmed. Paul told Titus, speak things fitting for sound doctrine. The word sound in the Greek is the word hygiamos that we get hygiene. It's wholesome, hygienic doctrine. You know, I look at some of you in here. that love Christ and study your Bibles, and you know who you are. You're in the image of God, and you came by the command of God. You know what morality is. It is true wrong, and there is true right, and you're able to keep it. You know what family is, and marriage is, and children are, and morality is, and you know what relationships are, and you don't worry about where the world is going because you've got your Bible and you've been taught it, and you're healthy and you're robust. And that's the way it should be. But I get some people in this congregation that come to us, God love you, that you have come out of places that you have been withheld truth. You have been taught error. And it's like, you ever have a time where you wake up some morning and you got some old dog out on your driveway? No collar on him. He's covered with ticks and fleas and mange and sores. And you pull up his gum and it's white and he's anemic. And that's the way I feel when we get some people in this church. They're chewed up because somebody dropped the ball. You know that in World War II they had a rule that you had to feed prisoner of wars certain amounts of rice? You know how they got around it in some of these starved out concentration camps? They would feed the prisoners amount of rice, but they would put in mineral oil. And that little bit of oil would cause that food to pass through them. And they died. And that's what happens when you take the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge and mingle it with the Bible and trim your sails to the world's ways and you teach an adulterated truth. It just passes through. And people die. They've got a lot of catchwords. They know something about Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Gloria Patri, whoever she is. Doxology. But it just passed through. They can sing the hymns, but it just passed through. Because nobody taught them. Nobody taught them. You know how the Bismarck sank? Some of you old-timers remember in World War II? They had that ship that was the fastest thing on the seas. The Bismarck. The British Navy pursued that ship, and the ship just pulled away. It had tremendous firepower. And all of a sudden, it started doing a zigzag course in the Atlantic waters, did a U-turn, and headed right back into the British Navy, and they sunk it. You know what happened to the Bismarck? Somebody shot a torpedo, and it hit the rudder. Knocked the rudder out. Didn't have any direction. And the thing just turned right back into the teeth of the enemy. That's what happens to a Christian. And dwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's elect child, who doesn't have a belt of truth. You just head right back into the teeth of the enemy. Let me show you how somebody did it. You can forget Timothy and go to Genesis chapter 3 just a second. The original sin. I want to show you the slickest bit of deception you have ever seen in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul said that I fear for you that lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craft, your heart should be led astray. We're to learn something from Genesis 3. It says in 3:1 that the serpent was more crafty. That is Satan's great wile, is his deceptiveness. And he approaches the woman. Why does he approach the woman? There is no deep theological reason. It is simply that God gave the commands to the man. The woman is less familiar with the Bible in this text. She got it secondhand. That's why you are a prey for Satan. If, like Eve, you got your knowledge of God secondhand. He always approaches the secondhand. Did you ever play the little game gossip? You talk to the guy next, and pretty soon you pass it on. It's so totally turned around. That's what happens when you're just merely taking in what everybody else thinks about what they read about God instead of your being personally in your Bible. You ever see that old Gary Larson cartoon, Far Side, with that bear standing out in the forest, and he's got a great big bullseye on him? And the other bear looks at him and says, heck of a birthmark, Hal. That's kind of the way you are, boy. If you don't know your Bibles, you got a great big bullseye right here. And so Satan goes after Eve. Doesn't go after Adam because Adam knows what God has to say. Adam's going to transgress. Eve is going to get deceived. He always goes for the ignorant party. And he says to the woman, now look what he said in verse 1, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Did God say that? Look back in chapter 2 in verse 16. You read that and tell me what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Satan camped on what the one thing was they could not do. He said, God said, you can't eat anything you want to eat, right? Satan camped on the negative sense of the one thing they couldn't do. God camped on all they could do. He said, do anything you want except this one thing. How many of your kids have given you grief? Because you have just opened your entire home to them. You've said, do anything you want. You're my son, my daughter. Operate within the freedom of those guidelines. But you're 13 years old. Don't rev the car up and take off. Okay. And the kid just goes, oh boy, I'm oppressed. He looks at the one thing he can't do. Instead of seeing the voluminous things he can do. God says, do anything that you want to do. This one thing stay away from. Satan comes to Eve and says, hey, you can't do everything you want to do, can you? He is so smart. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Well, God didn't say that. He said in verse 16, you may eat freely. Eve is not as wide open as God said. He said, eat freely. She just said, you shall not eat. But from the trees of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, eat it, nor touch it. God didn't say, don't touch it. She's adding to the Bible. Lest you die. God didn't say that. Look at the end of verse 17. Tell me what God said. Did he say, if you eat the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, that you'll die? 2:17. B, what's he say? Does God say die? He says, surely die. The Hebrew says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die, die. You are graveyard dead. You're dead in a hammer. You're WD-40 on a peach tree dead. That's my translation. You are so incredibly dead, don't you touch it. Satan takes a very light view of judgment. And then in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, now there's an outright denial, you surely shall not die. God said, you surely shall die. He just changed one word. At first he didn't say what God said, he just took what God inferred. He took the negative or the positive. Now he takes the word surely, shifts it, drops off the word freely. He's a master of deception. And as a result, in verse 5, now he challenges God's love. He has challenged his veracity and his judgment. Now in verse 5, he challenges his love. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that a false statement? That is a true statement. God knew that in the day that they entered into sin, they would now experience evil, and God wanted them to be babes in evil. How many of you ever got that argument when you were coming up? Oh, go ahead and do it. You'll never know what it's like if you don't do it. God said, I don't want you to know what it's like. I want you to be babes in evil. I want you to be wise and good and innocent in what's evil. I don't want you to ever experience evil. I want you to experience me and be wise about evil. Satan took Eve and made a very good thing look bad. And then in verse 6, he made a very bad thing look good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was a delight for food, good to the eyes, could make you experienced, and she did it. Satan challenges the love of God, veracity of God, the judgment of God. He makes a bad thing look good and a good thing look bad. And you know what he does then? He just stands back and says, Eve, he's created this little world of illusion. Do what you want to do. And it took 6 verses, and Satan took us from pristine purity to corruption. Now, do you think that if he could take an immortal woman in a garden and nail her in 6 verses, you think he can do a number on you? You bet he can. Brethren, we've got to get acquainted with the word first hand. It's our armor. The breastplate of righteousness, that's a holy life, but you can't do it if you don't know what's true. You can shod your feet, ready yourself with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but you can't have peace in every circumstance if you don't know who God is. You can have the shield of faith to keep off all the flaming missiles of the evil one, but how can you trust what you do not know? You're going to go through a hard time in life and you don't know the Bible and you can't trust Him. You're going to try to pray at all times in the Spirit and call upon God to do great things, but you can't because you don't know what His will is. You can't have the helmet of salvation, the joy of where you are, the assurance of who you are, because you don't understand the doctrine of who God tells us we are. So, may I ask you a simple question? If you were confronted today in the fact that Jesus Christ is not God, could you take your New Testament and show that He was?
just by your New Testament? Could you show the deity of Christ? If someone said to you out of Garner Ted Armstrongism, the Holy Spirit is not a person, could you refute with sound doctrine and contradict those who deny it? Titus 1. Could you do that? If you had a brother or sister come to you and had a great dilemma as to whether they should be morally pure, could you take your Bible and show them where God calls us to be morally pure? If you found somebody in marital difficulties, could you take what the Bible said about marriage and apply it to them? You know what the most prolific book of the Messiah is in our Bible? It's the book of Zechariah. How many of you can know your way around Zechariah? What book is it that shows the patience of God worn to a frazzle where He finally acts out of wrath and His patience is worn? It's the book of Amos. How many of you know the book of Amos? What's the book that condemns a country because of their bad priorities? And he said, because of putting me number two, I'm going to curse everything you do. What book is it? Haggai. Ever read Haggai? You ever read the book where God looks at a group of people who are going through religious ordinance, doing it all right for the wrong motive, and they lost their joy of religious service? And God warned them. What book is it? Malachi. You say, Malachi? I thought that was Malachi. Great Italian prophet. Malachi. You ever read Malachi? You ever read the book about the day of the Lord and the wrath of God coming and what He will finally do that the book of Revelation embellishes? That's Joel and the book of Zephaniah. You ever read those? You ever read a book about a proud guy and God said, you built your house up in the rock, but I'm going to bring you down because you can't hide from me? It's the book that obliterates human pride. Obadiah. How many of you, if Satan confronted you one-on-one, like Jesus Christ was by Satan, could defend your faith with your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy? How many of you have read Deuteronomy? So what's the solution? You've heard me say it again, and I'm going to come right back to it. Have you spent time in the Word this morning? Will you spend time in the Word this afternoon? What if I were to ask you what God is teaching you firsthand in His Word this last month, could you tell me? Where are you reading right now systematically and acquiring your knowledge of God? You know, God told Moses what he thought and his face glowed. He told Israel what God told him and their face didn't glow because Moses was in the presence. Are you in the presence? Or are you just kind of picking up a little Charles Stanley over here, hearing a little Nelson holler at you over here, reading a little Our Daily Bread or Fruit of the Loom or whatever them little deals are, you know? You in the Word yourself? Catching a tape here, show here, your face ain't going to glow. Now they heard it and they're going to glow, but you're not going to glow. Spend time in the Word. Time in the Word. You know how the Puritans used to educate their children? When they were little bitty, they would teach their boys and girls, because the Puritans held that the ultimate purpose of life is knowing God. You parents, you can prepare your kid to go to Harvard. You can prepare her to be Miss Denton, you can prepare him to be the next Canseco, but if you have not taught him the doctrine of God, who God is, and put him in the fellowship of people who can, boy, you failed your kid at the ultimate test. Here's what Puritans would teach their kid when they were four. It was a catechism. And the parent would ask this question. It was from a work the Puritans put out called Spiritual Milk for American Babies by John Cotton, and it said that it is drawn out of the breasts of both testaments for the soul's nourishment. And they taught this to their five-year-olds. The parent would say, what hath God done for you? And the child would learn to recite, God hath made me, He keepeth me, and He can save me. He showed him who God was, the Creator and the Redeemer. You would ask, what is God? And the child was taught to respond, God is a spirit of Himself and for Himself. He was taught the immutable complacency of God. It's a doctrine called complacency, that God needs nothing. And you taught your four-year-old the doctrine of complacency. He's a spirit for Himself and of Himself. How many gods are there? And the child would respond, there is but one God in three persons, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. You taught the unity and simplicity of God to a four-year-old. How did God make you? And he would respond, in my first parents, holy and righteous. Question, are you then holy and righteous? No. My first father sinned, and I in him. You taught him the doctrine of imputed sin at four. question, are you then born a sinner? And he would respond, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Don't you wish you could teach your kid that? And that kid would recite Psalm 51 at the age of 4. I was conceived in sin, born in iniquity. He knew he had a fundamental problem he needed to be redeemed from. Is your birth sin? What is it? The child would respond, it is Adam's sin imputed to me, a corrupt nature indwelling me. Question, what is your corrupt nature? And the 4-year-old would respond, my corrupt nature is empty of grace, bent unto sin, only unto sin, and that continually. He was taught total depravity. Now you say, boy, what a sick bunch of people they would have been. They were the most intelligent, brilliant group of Western human beings in history, the Puritans. They are without second place. No one comes near to them. Incidentally, do you know that in America today, when you write a book, you write it for women? Because men don't read. And if you make a tape, a man will listen to it if it's under 20 minutes. And if you make a video or a film, you can do it, but no frame can stay on over 6 seconds. Watch your television sometime. See if you find a frame that goes over 6 seconds. We are a short-term, shallow group of people who can't think. What is sin? You know what the kid would respond? Sin is a transgression of law. That sin was a violation of the holiness of God, and he was learning this as an infant. Incidentally, and they go on into what the commandments are. You know how you taught your kid the ABCs? You do like this. He would say, A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, thy life to mend, this book attend. C, the cat doth play and afterwards slay. You teach him there's a way that appears right unto a man, the end thereof is death. The cat doth play and afterwards slay. D, the dog doth bite a thief at night. E, an eagle's flight is out of sight, and you teach him about the inscrutability and majesty of God. F, the idle fool is whipped at school. You know what X was? King Xerxes died, and so shall I. Taught him about death. Those little guys knew their Bibles. Do you know yours? John MacArthur said that his church out in California, he had a little kid come in the front and sit at the front of his church every Sunday. He was mentally retarded, would ride his bicycle with a little chime on it, ching, 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 ching. He'd come up carrying his Bible, sit down, couldn't read a word, but he knew the numbers. And MacArthur would, he says, I sit there in the front of the church and I preach the Bible and I read the verses and I look down at this kid, and what he's doing is he's going, 1, 2. He's saying the verse numbers. He said, I got a kid who will not miss a service, will read his verse numbers. I got people out there that are educated that won't read their book's content. You know your Bibles? I've always wanted to share this illustration. It was a movie made in the 70s. And in the 70s, you made a lot of movies with big, symbolic, subliminal messages. I'm not sure why. It was kind of like the clothes, you know, with big lapels and stuff like that. So you made these big statement movies. And one of them was a show that had the most blatant Christian symbolism I've ever seen. If you showed it at a cinematography class, it's too overbearing, and a lot of times you miss it if you're not looking for it. However, it's a show about a ship called the Poseidon, and it gets hit by a wave and turned upside down, just like our world, upended by sin. Tidal wave hit it in Genesis 3, turned it straight up. Came from a novel. The show, not sin. Okay. And what happens is there's a group of people down in the bottom of the ship. They have sunk to the bottom. And they hear the ship slowly exploding. The boilers are going off, and they know that this ship is destined to destroy it, to sink. Just like man knows that there's an endemic problem in humanity, and we're exploding, and we're going down fast, and we're going to sink to the bottom. And they're at the bottom of the ship, and they're trying to figure out how to get back up to the light and get rescued. And there's these two guys that claim to know it, and they're both religious men. One is this kind of clerical guy with a turned around collar, and he says, I know the way. He says, come and follow me. And he leads them down the main avenue of the ship, and it's called the Broadway. And they follow him down the Broadway. But then there's a young guy, a young preacher. He doesn't care so much about rules and stuff as he does about people. He loves people. He's the obvious Christ figure. It's Gene Hackman. Now, don't jump me after the service, all right? I know the difference between Gene and Jesus, all right? I know enough of this book to know there's a difference. But in the movie, he's a classic Christ figure. He's into people. He loves people. And he tells everybody this, you can't take the Broadway. They said, what do you mean he can't take the Broadway? And he said, yesterday I was there. And I'm telling you, I've come from there, and that way won't get there. It's all messed up, and it will take you to destruction and an abyss over here. It'll destroy you if you do it. Follow me. He said, I've been there. And he said, I'll take you a narrow way. He said, it's not the normal way, but I've come from there. And if you'll follow me, I'll take you back. Because I've been there and I know it's true. Just like Jesus said, I've come from heaven and earth to do the Father's will. Follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me. And there's a few in the most dramatic scene of the movie, just before the bottom of the ship gets engulfed in waters and covered up. Gene Hackman, tell me if this isn't symbolism. He takes a Christmas tree, this big, huge Christmas tree that falls down in the explosion, and he puts the trunk of that tree on his shoulder and he carries it. And then he puts the base of it down and he pushes it up to a balcony. And he climbs up to the top and a handful of guys climb up after him. Then the rest of them are consumed in an explosion. And they go on their sojourn to the light. And they go, it's a real picture. He has a handful of guys and they've all got one natural ability and they don't know what it is. But Hackman, he brings it out of them. He teaches them. You've got a Peter figure, Ernest Borgnine. And he breaks him and turns him into a leader. You've got a prostitute who becomes very noble. You got people who had no confidence in himself, and Hackman gives them confidence. They all find out they can do something. He develops them all. Until finally they get to the very brink of the ship, and here's the hatch sitting there. The problem is there's a broken valve, and there's steam, white-hot steam coming out on the circular wheel that turns the hatch that opens to the light, and they all just give up and abandon. They said, oh no, the thing's glowing red-hot. We're dead. And Hackman pushes them all back on this little pathway, and then he leaps out and he grabs hold of this burning wheel, and you can just see his hands begin to crackle and hiss, and he hangs on to it and he twists it and he opens it up and it cracks open, and then Hackman drops down and gives his life, and he drops down into a big burning pit of oil, a lake of fire. He gives himself in death that those can follow. He takes them to the light. Classic picture of the atonement. And they climb out and are rescued. I took that film and I showed it to Ben and John, my two boys. And I said, boys, you don't have to be brilliant to see this. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. But if you'll follow the radical, he'll take you to the light. The one who gave his life and love for you. How many of you this morning are following the broad way? And if I were to ask you, if you were to go to heaven right now, if you were to die, you would say yes. And I said, why? And you would give the, you have great confidence in a wrong answer. And you would appeal to you because you have tried to live a certain way and you feel that you're better than these people and your righteousness is a self-righteousness. That is the wrong answer. And my friend, you have been deceived. You have seen a bad thing as good and a good thing as bad. You've been deceived. Jesus said you must be born again, and that is by abandoning your righteousness, coming to Him by faith, receiving His living presence, and taking His righteousness, His forgiveness, by His shed blood, and trusting in Him to get you to heaven. That is a converted man, and that is a Christian. And that's the testimony of the truth that we stand on. If I were to die right now, I would stand before God and say, God, I have no right to heaven except through Jesus Christ. He was the righteousness that I needed, that He lived. And He is the payment that I needed, that He died. I trust fully in Him. All of my life is given in trust of what He did on the cross. And the Bible says that I am reckoned righteous through Him. Have you done that? Because that broad way goes to cataclysm. Come to the light. Follow Him. You say to me, yeah, Tom, nice guys finish last, though. Yeah, but bad guys go to hell. Why don't you trust Christ? Let's pray. Be dismissed. Our Father and our God, there is a wicked spirit about, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the one in whom the whole world lies. The father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the deceiver of our first parents that imputed to us their sin, their nature, and had it not been for the last Adam. Born of a virgin, apart from human sin, God the Son in human flesh, redeeming us, we would have forever have been damned, forever and separated from you. Bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for those, God, out here who have never been born again through the simple fundamental truth of Jesus Christ who died for them, that this morning that this afternoon, that this evening, they could believe in Him. We commend them to You and to the word of their grace, at the word of Your grace that's able to save them and build them and to give them the kingdom. For we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're dismissed.